excited about having the opportunity to come to Antioch Missionary Baptist Church and be with you and to share some of the things that I've been able to learn, because you have been kind enough and you have been interested enough in the education and training of preachers to provide a place for them to learn not only the Word of God but other subjects that are eminently necessary for a man to be knowledgeable in the fields that make him a successful preacher. And many of the things that I have learned about church history, I've learned because you provided a teacher and a place for me to be taught, and for me an opportunity to travel to places that none of our people as Missionary Baptists had ever been before, and to learn what I could and bring this information back to the United States and share it with those who are training for the ministry. I'm always glad when I can be with those that I work with, Brother James, Brother Capel, Brother Elkins, and others who are on the faculty of the seminary, and to see several others who are there in the music department working with and training men and women for the field of music, singing, and working in our churches. So I'm happy to be here, and I hope that we can learn some truths together that will help us to be better Christians and to be better church members and to be thrilled with the opportunity of coming to church and to know what it means to assemble together as we have tonight, as people washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, recipients of scriptural baptism, and covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission and to teach and preach the Word of God. We'll be studying for 4 nights. Tonight I want us to look at some of the reasons why we study church history, then the beginning of the church, studying the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ in relation to the organization of the first church. Then tomorrow night we'll be studying epochs in the history of the early church. Then Wednesday night, I will present a slide presentation concerning the Waldensian churches and their beliefs and practices. And on Thursday night, the concluding night, we'll study the Albigensian churches. The Waldensian churches were in the northern part of Italy, in the valleys of the Piedmont mountain range. The Albigenses were in southern France and were numerous, in fact so numerous around the city of Albi that they were given the name Albigenses. And we'll be seeing slides of this area and of the places that they suffered and that they bled and died for the faith. Now here's what I'm hoping to do. Tonight we'll study briefly reasons for studying church history, then the beginning of the church, and then we'll study people who probably during the persecution after 250 AD fled north from Rome and went into the mountains, and there as a group of people maintained the faith and maintained the scriptures, oftentimes memorizing books of the Bible so they couldn't be destroyed, and how they survived until immediately after the Reformation period of about 1500 and 1560. The Albigensian people, we know they were ancient in origin and that they survived until around 385, when being the first people who were singled out for inquisition, the first group of people, the office of Holy Inquisitor was started in the Catholic Church in order to annihilate the Albigenses. So there are many interesting things for us to learn this week. And I do want you to pray for me, and I hope you've brought your Bible. The reason I say that is because I believe with all my heart that the Bible is the best source of church history that we have. I mean by that, that the Bible promises that there will always be a New Testament church in existence. And I would believe in the perpetuity of the church if I had never studied any church history at all, other than to study the book of Acts, which is the sacred history of the early church. I believe Ephesians 3:21, where Paul states the fact that there will be a church, as Brother James has said, into eternity. And I believe the promise of Jesus that he would build up his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. Briefly now, let's consider why we should study church history. It helps us to witness the fulfilling of God's promise. I don't know that we need that much more strengthening, but it always helps me when I see a promise of God not only made in the Bible, but also fulfilled. It strengthens me. And we know that Jesus said, upon this rock, meaning himself, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. And when I see this promise fulfilled century after century, until I behold it with my eyes in this age, it strengthens my faith. As I note in the second part, it increases our faith in God. When we read the first part of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we notice that the roll call of these people who had such faith in God that they are enumerated here as examples of people who exercised deep and abiding faith in God. But when we get to the 32nd chapter of the 11th verse of Hebrews, we find mention made of people who have been sown in skins, and people who have suffered in ways that the prophets were not persecuted in the Old Testament. And I think this indicates that the writer of Hebrews had already seen people die for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he enumerates how these people were slain, though he does not call them by name. It increases our faith in God, but I've noted it does not increase our faith in man, because the persecution of God's people has been by religions always. And we'll notice this. It helps us to understand the working of error. You know, some of the eras that exist today were 800 years in developing. Some of them developed over a period of 12 centuries. Now, you'll notice that I have stated that era begins with an idea. Someone gets an idea that something would be better, or something would be good, that something would be helpful, and without going to the Bible and finding sanction for action, without judging that idea by the Word of God, they just simply start doing it. Now, this idea develops into action. And after it has been done for a period of time, maybe 5 years or 10 years, it becomes a custom in the church. It's something that we have always done. Then after several years as a custom, it becomes a tradition. People would not think of having church without doing this particular thing. It has become a part of them and a part of their history, and it's now a tradition. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for teaching, for doctrine, the tradition of the elders. The elders had said, this is what we should do, and the church, or the people of Israel had done it, until finally it had become a doctrine of Judaism. And then it finally became a law, something that had to be done. You must do it. And I've noted that religious laws that men make often become more binding than the laws that God has made. So we should be careful about the ideas we have. We should be careful in putting into action ideas that seem to us good, because we might be setting a trend that 100 years from now, should the Lord tarry his coming, that would become a law within the church where we have our membership. It is a source of inspiration to read in the book of Acts of those who died for the faith, to read in secular history of those who died for the faith, encourages us and makes us know that God gives us grace for every trial, even for martyrdom. It'll help us to understand the present world of religion, and we need a lot of help to do that, don't we? We live in an age of religious confusion, and how did this all develop? Well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to have time this week to tell you, because we have time to go to a few years this side of the Reformation period, but I think that'll help us to understand why there has been such a proliferation of denominations and cults and sects in the world today. I see the subtle workings today of those things that will ultimately come to bring us into a period of persecution. I believe, and this is my personal belief, I believe the church will be persecuted before the Lord takes his people out of the world. I believe there will be a period of tribulation. That sort of identifies me as a middle of the week tribulation man, which I am. Now, whenever you consider the activity that is in the fundamentalist area today in regard to our presidential election, I think the reason we see so much notice of this fundamentalist working today is because the politicians actually believe that the next president of the United States of America will be elected by the fundamentalists. The 3 or 4 million people perhaps in key states who've never voted before, who have voted strictly party politics, are being aroused now. This simply means that through pressure, perhaps first of all through the Internal Revenue Service, that people are going to feel pressure and churches are going to feel pressure. If we have that kind of power, if fundamental Christians have that kind of power to exercise, you can believe that that power will be attacked and eroded if it can. So I think pressure will begin to be applied subtly, and we need to be prepared to receive it as God's people and to meet it as God's people and to react to it as God's people. It'll influence us to be loyal to the truth. You know, today we need to be faithful, and that's a good word. In fact, nothing can be done unless people are faithful. There's no way that a church can succeed unless there are faithful people. And I'm not talking about people who just occasionally get involved, but I'm talking about people who love the Lord and love his church and put that church first in their lives, and they miss a lot of things because they love the church more than they love these other things. And you'll never build a church until you have a group of people who have such loyalty and faithfulness and devotion to the church that nothing will interfere with what they do and say and the way they love the church and react to the church. That's the way great churches are built. And we all love our pastor. But you know, sometimes if we love a pastor and he leaves, then the church goes down. Sometimes we may love a particular person in the church, a music director, and we ought to love these people. But if our loyalty and our love and faithfulness is directed to a human, sooner or later, that human will be gone. It might be 20 years or 30 years or 40 years, and then we may be disappointed But our faithfulness ought to be to the ever-living Jesus Christ and to the institution he left here on earth. Love you, Pastor. Love all the officers and workers in the church. But love the church. And then it will succeed. Today we have an attitude that, well, I love Jesus Christ, but I really don't think the church is important. It would grieve me if someone said to me, Brother Penn, I love you, but I really don't think Sister Penn is very important. That would grieve me. In fact, it would probably disturb the friendship I have with that person. If they said to me, I love you, but I just don't love your wife and I don't love your family. To me, they're unimportant and I really have no time for them. But in essence, that's what people say when they say, well, I'm not a church member. I just love the Lord, but I don't love the church. You're saying I love the Lord, but I don't love the institution that'll be his bride. And I'm sure that's offensive to our Lord. I'm sure it offends God for people to say, oh, I don't want to get involved in that doctrinal business and that doctrinal mess and all this stuff about baptism. All that God wants us to do is just love Jesus and praise Jesus. My friend, loving Jesus and praising Jesus is commanded institutionally. And it's in the midst of the congregation that we sing praises unto Jesus Christ. We'll be thinking of that a little later. It's a means of growing spiritually. And don't you like to grow spiritually? I don't mean just having more people added to the church. I love that. And I know you do too. But it's a means not only of growing numerically, but it's a means of getting bigger as an individual spiritually. Let's look now at the beginning of the church. If you have your Bible, I want you to read with me and to turn with me to these particular scriptures. That's why I haven't written them out, because I want you to read them with me. Let's read now from the book of Isaiah. Because John the Baptist, who came into this world, was brought into the world for a specific purpose. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And the Bible tells us that the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare people. Now, can you think of this situation? All of a sudden, the Son of God just appears with no announcement and with no introduction and with no preparation. All of a sudden, he simply appears to the world. It would be such a staggering and outstanding phenomenon that people would react in such a way as to, I think, void and to set aside and perhaps attack and kill the Son of God before he had time to do what he had been sent to do. So God said and planned for him to have a forerunner, to have someone come and to prepare the people for the visit of his Son to this earth. Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is based on a king's travel. He traveled in a contraption called a palanquin. This is just a large chair with long rails attached to it and placed on the shoulders of four strong men, sometimes eight strong men, and they walked, or sometimes ran, and carried the important dignitaries, the kings of that particular age. But before they moved the king,
we might call them the secret service men of our age. They went before the runners who carried the king, and they took the high places and lowered them into the low places and made the path level, and they straightened out the crooks that were in it so that these men could walk tall and straight and never stumble. They prepared a highway in the wilderness, not the city, but a highway in the wilderness. And this was the figure of speech that illustrates the ministry of John the Baptist. He was prefigured by in the book of Malachi as being Elijah. And this presented a problem to the Jewish people who lived at the coming of Jesus, because they kept turning back to this last book of the Old Testament and saying, well, the Bible says that before Messiah comes, Elijah must come. Elijah 4 and 5. Remember ye, or rather, Elijah, yes, 4 and 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So here was a clear-cut prophecy in the last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter, and almost the last verse, that said, before the great day of the Lord comes, Elijah must come. And Elijah was one of the favorite prophets of the Jewish people. Did Elijah come? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. Now, I didn't write this on your sheet, but let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. And we will see if Elijah really came before Jesus. Now, he wasn't supposed to come before John, but he was supposed to come before Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. Now this is Jesus speaking, and he speaks in verse 11 of the fact that among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I think that word least should be translated later, and it refers to Jesus. There's no man that's born among women that's greater than John, but Jesus was greater than John. And Jesus was later, and that word that's translated least here is translated later in other verses in the Bible. So Jesus is saying John was a great man, but the one that comes later in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. Now Matthew chapter 17, perhaps a little plainer. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 12. Verse 11 begins. Well, verse 10. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Now notice, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done, see, they'd already done something to him, have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them. They put this man who was prefigured by Elijah, they put him to death. That was John the Baptist. So according to the words of Jesus Christ, John fulfilled that prophecy. There may be a double fulfillment of that prophecy, but we know that it was fulfilled for sure, because Jesus said, if you will receive it, then this was Elijah who was for to come. Now the message that John the Baptist preached was one that the Jews were certainly familiar with and looking forward to, and that is the coming of the kingdom. You know, one of the things that we have left from our modern preaching and from our missionary Baptist pulpits has been an emphasis on the kingdom of God. And we should preach a coming kingdom, a time when God's Son shall reign upon this earth 1,000 years. And we should pray for it. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this fashion or manner. We pray, our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come. Every day we should pray for the kingdom of God to come to this earth, because it'll be such a wonderful time. A time like we have all longed for, and a time when the lamb and the lion will lie down together, and the children will not grow old, and we will live on this earth and fulfill some of the great longings of humanity. We should pray and rejoice in the coming kingdom. Now, John the Baptist preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does he mean at hand? He means very close. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus Christ was there in their midst, and they knew him not, but he had come to establish a kingdom. And if they had received him, the kingdom would have been established, but they refused and rejected him, and Jesus was crucified. But the message was repent. The word repent means to turn from something to something. Turn from your sins to the one promised, to Jesus, to the Messiah. And John identified Jesus. If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of John, we can see his identification of Jesus Christ. And there's no misunderstanding as to who the Messiah was. Notice in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 36, we won't read all of them, but you'll simply know. And verse 29, as John was baptizing, that he saw Jesus in verse 29 and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And you'll notice that he identified him again in verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist identified Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. He pointed him out. He said, there he is, the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of God. And those people who came and received the message of a coming kingdom, according to Matthew 3 and 5, were immersed by John the Baptist. Now, this is for a reason. They were not immersed with reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ past, but they were baptized in reference to his death, burial, and resurrection. We've always been saved by grace, and baptism has always portrayed the same thing, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, and our faith that someday we too will be raised from the dead. In John chapter 3, we can see that John did accomplish his mission. The Bible tells us that he felt confident that he had done what God had wanted him to do. John chapter 3 and verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. See, people are beginning to turn to the Messiah, now to Jesus. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given unto him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, and that's how John pictures himself, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. After he had accomplished his mission, then God providentially took John the Baptist out of the way by having him offend the king who promised to do anything that was asked of him. And it was asked that his head be delivered on a charger, and it was. John the Baptist decreased and Jesus increased. Now, Jesus began his ministry according to Matthew chapter 4 after he had been baptized and after his temptation in the wilderness. And the Bible tells us that he began to call people unto himself. He began to gather people who had received the message of John the Baptist and who had received the baptism of John the Baptist. He began to choose these people. He began to pick them and he began to say, come and follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. You know, we have a lot of Hollywood theology, that is where our movies are made, and a lot of television theology and a lot of bumper sticker theology, and these are the worst places in the world to get your impression of truth. Please study the Word of God and pay very little attention to things you see in movies or on television that are purported to teach historical facts concerning the Word of God. You know, a lot of people have the idea that Jesus was on this earth and Peter and James and John were all these unconverted, unrepentant, hell-raising sinners, and they were sitting and repairing their nets, and Jesus walked by and he looked at them with strange eyes that burned with fire, and this magnetism and charisma that he possessed just drew these people after him, and they didn't know why they were following him or where they were going or who he was, and all of that is a false, totally false impression. These were converted men, they were baptized men, they were prepared people. They were ready to follow the man who identified himself as the Son of God. John had pointed him out, and the Bible tells us that when Jesus bade them follow him, they immediately forsook their nets and followed him. From that time, Jesus began to preach, verse 17, and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw Peter and Simon, called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. They knew what was going on. They had an idea of what was happening. It wasn't all strange and without purpose. In Matthew chapter 10, the Bible tells us that he called 12 disciples, verse 1, and then in verse 2, the Bible tells us that the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, names the men who are called the 12 apostles. And as we read in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Bible tells us that they became the foundation, the first officers of the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27. Now ye, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. You say that great, universal, invisible thing is the body of Christ. No, 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 there is no such creature as an invisible church. It means that Christ is the head of this body. Well, you say it means he's the head of all the scriptural churches. That's true, but not as an aggregate, but the head of every church that is a true church. Jesus is the head of every body. And this is the body of Christ. Amen. So see, Jesus is your head. He's the head of this body. Say, oh, Brother James is the head of the church. No, Brother James is the under-shepherd. He is the overseer. But Jesus is the head of this church. Now notice, and God has set some in the church, somewhat, offices and officers, first apostles. So the first officers in the church were the apostles. Now as we look at a definition of the word church, I don't want you to look at this and say, my, that sort of, I don't know what all that means. It is the King James translation of the Greek word, ekklesia or ecclesia. It is composed of ek, a proposition, and the verb kaleo, which means when they are put together, a called out body. And that's what you are. You have been called out from the places where you live, and you have come together, and this coming together constitutes a church. Somebody says, well, when we all go home, I guess the church dies. No, I'm here. My wife is at home. One of my sons is at Fayetteville, and one of them is somewhere working on a float, and two others are probably quarreling over something. But that doesn't mean our family doesn't exist. So when you leave here tonight, this church doesn't cease to exist. You are still a called out body, but you come here for the purpose of erecting out of living stones, which each of you are, an edifice which becomes a special habitation of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit dwells in the church when it comes together as it dwells nowhere else in the world. Now, why do we say church? Well, it is the Middle English word kirch, from the Old English curse. Both of these came from West Germanic words derived from the late Greek word kariakon, from the Greek neuter of kariakos, which means of the Lord, from the Greek kyrios, which means Lord, from the Greek kairos, which means power. So we have adopted literally a word, and it's a good word, but we use it to mean an assembly of God's people who have been saved, who are baptized, and who have met for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. And it's a good word, and we ought to want to go to church because it has in it the idea of power. And I believe with all my heart that the church is the most powerful organization in the world. We use only a fraction of the power we possess as a people of God. Now, Jesus took the material prepared by John the Baptist. Look at illustration A. All scattered out. No organization to it whatsoever. There's James and Peter and Bartholomew and all of Judas and Philip. Here are all these people scattered in this area where John the Baptist has been preaching and he's been baptizing them. And they're scattered. We are representing them here by supposed drawing of a stone. Let your mind think of that as a building stone. And then Jesus took this material, and look at illustration B, and you'll see what Jesus did with this material. See how he put it in order? All of the apostles are the foundation, and Jesus Christ himself has become the chief cornerstone, the one that holds up all the rest of the building. If you took down or removed that top cornerstone that has the name written on it, Jesus, then all the rest of the building would fall. Now, he is the stone. And if you'll read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, you'll see that. And in Acts 4, 10 through 11, be it known unto you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone. That is, Jesus is the stone which was set at naught, or considered nothing of you builders, that is, by you Jewish people, which is become the head of the corner. That's the headstone, the cornerstone. Now, we think of foundation stones as being something down here on the ground, but according to the architecture of the days of Jesus and the writings of Paul, it meant this keystone. And so he was doming up the church and building it up. He organized it, set it in motion, and promised it perpetuity. He said, I will build it up, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No matter what happens, there'll always be a group. There'll always be the truth. He promised these people his presence in spirit and a comforter to stand alongside and to guide. And out of the coming of the Spirit of God, we have the book called the New Testament to be our rule of faith and practice, a book written by the Spirit of God through men. superintended so that nothing was false. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. So that's our guide today. But He didn't go back to heaven and just leave us and leave us here simply to wander around to do whatever we happen to think of that might be good and interesting for us to do. Before He ascended to be with the Father, He gave us a commission. He said, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He said for us to go and disciple, preach the kingdom news, preach salvation by grace, preach the truth. And He said, "I'll be with you always, even to the very end of this age." Isn't it wonderful that God has given us such an opportunity to be in such a powerful institution of His blessing and that bears His name, so that we can work for Him and worship Him and love one another in it as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you so much. We'll be looking next, I started to say next period, but that's force of habit. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at some of the things that happened to the church very early in its life after the ascension of Jesus.